We continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, The Coming Cleansing, Cursing, and Conflict, and today's subject matter is the parable of the tenants. Our Gospel reading is from Mark chapter 12, and I'll invite you to read along with me. Then he began to teach to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Then again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the power that it has to transform lives. We pray today, God, that you will give us ears to hear and hearts that are open to your word, that we might understand and that we might apply the word to our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. A certain journalist was making his first trip to Japan. He was excited about the trip, but he was also a bit nervous. You see, he didn't speak a word of Japanese. And someone told him that most of the taxi cab drivers couldn't speak English. And he was really kind of concerned, what am I going to do? How am I going to make sure I get from the airport to the hotel and this and that? And he was thinking about canceling the trip until one of his friends gave him an idea. He said, when you first get in Japan, find something that's got the name of the hotel printed on it, and then just show that to the taxi cab driver. He thought, that's a marvelous idea. So as soon as the plane landed in Japan, he went looking around and he went to the gift store and he found a matchbox that had the name of the hotel on it where he was staying. Perfect. So he bought it, threw it in his pocket, and went out sightseeing for the whole day. That night, about 10 o'clock, it was time to head back to the hotel. And so he got into a cab and he showed the matchbox to the cab driver. There were a few moments of awkward silence, and then the eyes of the cab driver lit up, and he took off, and the man settled back in the seat and started reading a book. About 30 minutes later, the taxi cab came to an abrupt halt, and the very excited taxi cab driver pointed out the window and made some, sounds trying to get the man's attention, and the man was excited because he knew that now he was back at the hotel. But you can imagine how disappointed he was when he looked out the window and what the man was pointing at was a match factory. He had been totally and completely misunderstood. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, an experience like that. When someone's talking to you and you're listening and you're hearing the words, but you're not quite getting what it is that they're trying to communicate to you. I mean, they might as well be speaking a foreign language, because the communications have broken down. Reminds me of the cute story of two Martians who wanted to visit Earth. And they thought Earth would be a beautiful place to do some sightseeing, but they were afraid that they might cause a panic, being Martians and everything. And so they talked amongst themselves and said, we'll have to make this trip incognito. And since they were visiting the United States, they bought, the same kind of clothing that Americans wear, and they learned English, and they just tried to blend in the best as they could. And after the first day of visiting Earth, they were successful. No one had noticed that they were Martians. So they said to themselves, well, let's go out and celebrate. We'll have a nice meal together. So they went to this restaurant. They had a great meal, and everything was going swimmingly. Until at the end of the meal, when it was time to pay the check, the waiter looked at them and said, you two must be from Mars. They said, well, what gave us away? And the waiter said, well, it's very easy. You're the first customers who have paid with cash since I started working here. How many of you have those little debit cards, right? Those things can get you in trouble. I always think that if I pay cash and I see the money leave my hand, it means a little bit more to me and I'm able to keep a little bit better track. But Jesus also faced situations that were confusing and situations where communications broke down. Situations when he would teach things that were profound. And yet, you can imagine that he could almost see the eyes of the hearers glazing over. You know, like some of you are with me today. No, I'm just kidding you. But you know what I'm talking about. When he was saying something to them and they just weren't getting it. And what was really deeply troubling is that those who had the most difficulty hearing the Lord's message were the religious leaders. As he would teach things that were profoundly significant. And they would hear the words, but the words just bounced off of them. How did Jesus communicate in those situations? Well, in a word, parable. Oftentimes when he was dealing with subject matter that was really heavier or real profound, he would tell a story or share what we call a parable. And oftentimes those parables were intended to make something difficult a little less difficult. Something that was confusing a little bit more clear. Something familiar to help explain that which was unfamiliar. Well, after teaching on the fig tree, after cursing the temple, Jesus returned to the temple. And there he was confronted by the religious authorities. Now, that was nothing new. I mean, they've been confronting him since his ministry began. But what made this unique? This was the first time that the religious authorities collectively had confronted Jesus. There were the scribes, there were the chief priests, there were the elders, and all of them came together. I guess it was every man and his dog. They were going to trap Jesus, and so they pooled their resources and they ganged up on him. And they came to Jesus and they threatened him, demanding to know, by whose authority are you doing these things? By whose authority are you teaching these things? We want to know. Of course, Jesus saw right through them. He knew they weren't sincere. He knew that they really didn't want an answer. They wanted to trap him. And so rather than just giving them a simple answer, Jesus asked them a question. And the question that he asked was a trap. He asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Of course, he was speaking of John the Baptist. And it was a trap. Because if they would answer, well, his baptism was from men, the people would turn on them. Because the people believed in John the Baptist's ministry. But if they said, well, his baptism was from heaven, they would indict themselves because they did not support John the Baptist, did not lift a finger to try to spare his life when Herod ordered his execution. And so they simply took the easy way out. They refused to answer. And so Jesus said, neither will I answer you, at least not directly. Instead, he shares this parable. And in sharing this parable, once again, the religious leaders get an answer that is much more than they bargained for. Jesus is going to broaden the topic. He's going to give a profound answer to those who have ears to hear what he has to say. And so Jesus will address what's happening with mankind in general, but more specifically, what is happening with Israel, what's about to happen to Israel, and what is the Lord's commentary about Israel and her relationship with God? As we look at this parable, we need to recognize it's one of the most important parables Jesus told. Not that there were some that were unimportant, and yet this is one of eight parables that are recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the parable of the tenants, or it's sometimes referred to as the parable of the wicked tenants. So whenever all three of them are sharing the same parable, we know that God is placing emphasis on this. This was not only a message to the original audience, this was a message to us. This was something that God wants us to hear and to know and understand how its truth must impact our lives. And so he tells them, a man planted a vineyard. He built a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it, built a tower in the midst of it. And then he leased it to vine dressers, and he set off for a foreign country for an extended period of time. And then at harvest time, he sent a servant back to collect some of the harvest. So what happened? Well, the vine dressers beat the servant, sent him away empty-handed. So he sent a second servant to them. What happened? Well, the vine dressers threw stones at him, wounding him in the head, treated him shamefully, and also sent him away. And then he sent a third. They killed him. And then the landowner sent more servants, servant after servant after servant. And with each one, they beat them or killed them or in some way treated them contemptibly. And so finally, the landowner says, I will send my beloved son. Certainly they will respect him. But, of course, we know the vine dressers killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. It's a parable that's very powerful, very significant. A story, a parable, but much more. You see, it's really an allegory. Jesus is using a symbolic narrative to convey a spiritual truth. The man who planted the vineyard was God. The vineyard, Israel. God built a hedge around Israel, dug a wine press in it, constructed a tower. In other words, he provided for Israel to protect Israel. Provision, supplies, all good and perfect gifts coming down from the Father of lights. There was safety and security and everything Israel would need, God had supplied. It was a well-dressed vineyard. And then he leased it to these vine dressers, left the country for an extended period of time in a manner of speaking. But then harvest time came when he sent his servants to collect the fruit. And who are his servants? His servants were the prophets. What did the vine dressers do? They beat them. They killed them. They treated them shamefully. Finally, he sent his son, Jesus. Notice that in the parable, the son is referred to as what? The beloved son. The same title used at the baptism of Jesus. The same title used at the transfiguration of Jesus. This is the beloved son. And the vine dressers killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. Of course, it was a prophetic parable. It was a significant parable telling a powerful story about Israel and about Israel's relationship to God. It demonstrates how Israel's leaders mistreated the messengers of God and how God continued to extend patience, continued to extend grace. Servant after servant after servant was sent. But at long last, it's also a parable that teaches of coming judgment. It's a sobering parable. You see, the time of Jesus' ministry was drawing to a close. And so Jesus was confronting the religious leaders of Israel directly. He had cursed the fig tree. He had cleansed the temple. And now he is taking on the religious establishment head on. No more secret codes. No more messianic secret. Now, right in the temple, right in the heart of the religious authority, Jesus will share this prophetic parable. And he does that through a parable that condemns the religious leaders, shows how they mistreated and harassed and even killed the prophets of God. The writer of Hebrews elaborates on this. He says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. You see, Israel's leaders didn't like God's prophets. Israel's leaders didn't like God's message or His messengers. They wanted the fruit of the vineyard, but they wanted it all for themselves. And the prophets had a problem. You see, they wanted to encroach on the position and the power of the religious leaders. The religious leaders would have none of it. And so now God's patience has been exhausted. He is preparing to judge His people. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Before He judges Israel, though, He will establish the case against them. You see, God is a God of justice. And so now as Jesus shares this prophetic parable, it is like a prosecutor presenting his case. Jesus must make the case, and He must make it crystal clear. And so He does that. He clears things up. To this time, Jesus had frequently used parables as a way of not clearing things up, but of muddying the water. Quite frankly, it was a time before the fullness of time. It wasn't yet time for Jesus to reveal His full identity and His full mission up to this point. And so He would oftentimes cloak the truth in a parable. So the only ones who would hear it were what? Those who had ears to hear. But those with hardened hearts, the word would just fly right over their heads and they wouldn't understand what He was saying. But it would be unjust of Him to do that now, because now He was presenting the prosecutor's case against Israel and against Israel's leaders. So Jesus would cast alongside the truth a parable to bring riveting clarity. And it would. By the end of this parable, the religious leaders would know He's speaking to us. They wouldn't miss the message. So how did Jesus clear things up? Well, He cleared things up in a couple of remarkable ways. First of all, by using a familiar setting. You see, this setting that Jesus talks about, the vineyard, the vine dressers, the landowner who goes off to a foreign land, that was all very, very common in Israel at that time. Landowners would prepare vineyards. They would lease those vineyards to vine dressers, and then they would move on to other properties, move on to other interests. And then at vintage time, at the time of the harvest, they would send messengers back to gather proceeds from their vineyard. And that was critically important, because if they were to maintain property rights, they had to take a portion of the provision. Now, it was typical that they would receive up to 25%. But even if they just got some of the wild vegetables that happened to grow amongst the trees and the vines, that was enough for the landowner to maintain their property rights. Well, vintage time would come, Leviticus 19 tells us, for a new vineyard, the fifth year. The first 3 years, the crop was just to be left alone. Fourth year, dedicate the crop to God. The fifth year, that was the year of vintage time. And so perhaps a new vineyard, Jesus was thinking about the fifth year. Maybe He was thinking about year number four, the year of the Lord. This was the Lord's year. The year that He was presenting Himself as the Messiah of Israel. But at any rate, this familiar setting would have brought into sharp clarity the truth that Jesus was sharing. The second remarkable way He clears things up is He uses a familiar scripture. I want you to read it with me. It's a scripture that Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. See all the similarities there in Isaiah's prophecy and what Jesus is now saying? It would have been very clear to the religious leaders and really to any devout Jew that was standing there that when Jesus began this parable, he was drawing from the prophecy of Isaiah. And using the familiar passage, Jesus introduces the prophetic. In other words, now the Lord is moving from the historic to the prophetic in this parable. Listen again to verses 6 through 8. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. You see, the religious leaders wanted the vineyard for themselves. Kill the son. The inheritance will be ours. And of course, that's exactly what would happen. In just a matter of days, Good Friday of that very week, the religious leaders would arrange for Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. And where would he be crucified? Outside the city. And once again, we see this parable having prophetic overtones, that the son was killed and cast from the vineyard. But we see how the parable teaches some very profound truths. And a couple of things that it illustrates I want us to focus on this morning. The first, the parable illustrates the corruption of Israel's leaders. They had, after all, mistreated God's messengers. They abused them. They harassed them. They ignored them. They beat them. They killed them. Elijah was driven into the wilderness. Isaiah, sawn in two. Zechariah, stoned to death near the sacred altar. And of course, John the Baptist, beheaded. But not only did they reject God's messengers, they rejected God's grace. And it was a repeated cycle, wasn't it? I mean, think about Israel being delivered from Pharaoh, and they've come out into the wilderness, and now God, having already spared them from Pharaoh, having already delivered them from the Red Sea, parting it so they could cross over on dry ground, now God is going to give them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, these boundary markers that they might be able to live in a way that is pleasing to him and that causes their lives to be blessed. Of course, we know it's really a floodlight showing mankind's sinfulness. But nevertheless, God is going to give them the Decalogue. He's going to give them the temple, the tabernacle with the sacrificial system that will foretell the coming of the Messiah. So he brings them to Mount Sinai and he calls his servant Moses up on the hill. And what happens? Moses goes up the hill to have a camp meeting with God, while down at the camp, the Israelites rise up in sin and rebellion against God. Israel's leaders, except a few, leading the way into rejection of God's grace. And of course, we see that's also the story of the temple, which we've talked about earlier. The temple was built as a place to worship God, but Israel falls away. God sends his judgment. Israel is exiled. And while in exile, Israel turns back and repents, and they are restored, and God brings them back, and there is a great celebration. And then Israel apostatizes. Turns away from the Lord. And once again, judgment comes, an exile, and Israel finds itself among the nations where it's crying out to God and repentance again. And the cycle repeats itself over and over and over ad nauseum. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but don't we recognize the cycle? Don't we recognize the cycle in our own lives? As the new nature and the old nature battle and war against each other, even in our own lives. How easy is it for us to turn away from the God we love? How easy is it for us to cast stones at our brothers and sisters in Christ? How easy is it for us to not be patient with one another? I stand guilty before you today. I've let this congregation down on a number of occasions. I'd like to say I won't do it again, but I would be lying because your pastor has feet of clay. And this isn't false humility, this is reality. It's the struggle that we all have, the new nature warring against the old nature. But God is patient. Amen. God is gracious. He has forgiven us, so now we can forgive each other. I'm glad Martin Luther isn't God. He was writing one of his great commentaries, and he just was one of those guys who told it like it was. He says, quote, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." Aren't you glad Martin Luther isn't God? It does illustrate the corruption of Israel's leaders, rejecting God's message, rejecting His messengers, rejecting His grace. But it also demonstrates the character of God, specifically His kindness. I love the words of Charles Spurgeon along these lines. He says, "If you reject God, He answers you with tears. If you wound Him, He bleeds out cleansing. If you kill Him, He dies to redeem. If you bury Him, He rises again to bring resurrection." Jesus is love made manifest. I wish I could wrap my head around this because it is such a powerful truth. For you see, as Jesus shares this prophetic parable that ends in judgment, the judgment itself falls upon the Son. And the stone that the builders have rejected has become the capstone. He is the cornerstone. And God has done it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Why? For Isaiah goes on to say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." You see, what the religious leaders did not understand or realize at the time was that their killing of the Son would bring about our redemption. And even as He hung dying on the cross, Jesus demonstrated the grace of God by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. That is a God of love. That is a God of mercy. That is a God of compassion that is incomprehensible. That even in the death of His Son, He was remembering us. How does God judge His enemies? Ask Saul of Tarsus. One who was deserving of death. One who presided over the martyrdom of Stephen. One who had papers in his hands from the religious officials, breaking up homes, incarcerating Christians, bringing people to court, watching over the martyrdom of Stephen. He deserved death. But what did he get? He got new life in Christ Jesus. Yes, he would die a martyr, but Paul didn't die for his sins. Jesus died for Paul's sins. And rather than dying in shame, God would send judgment upon Jesus for Saul, the chief of sinners, and for every one of us who would call out on the name of the Lord. And rather than living in blindness, Saul's eyes were opened and he saw spiritual truth for the first time. And though he was blind, now he sees. Though he was dead, now he was alive. And he lives forevermore in the presence of Jesus, as will all who call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. How does God judge sinners? He did it 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's how. Listen to me, friends. If you think you're going to earn your way into heaven, you'll miss it by 100 miles. But the good news is you don't have to. Because the sobering parable of judgment ends with the judgment of the Son on behalf of fallen man. Praise God. You see, the mission of the Messiah was the supreme act of love. In the incarnation, God humbled himself. In the crucifixion, God died for the unjust. In the resurrection, he makes alive those who were spiritually dead. And so the parable illustrates God's kindness. Numerous messengers were sent to the vineyard. Finally, the beloved Son himself was sent to the vineyard. It also does demonstrate his justice. He will, after all, destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. I want you to notice he doesn't destroy the vineyard. He doesn't destroy the vineyard. He doesn't destroy his elect, doesn't destroy his people. He destroys the vine dressers. He destroys those that are guilty of leading Israel astray. He will destroy the vineyard, giving it to others. Of course, this is a prophetic parable we see come to pass in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. General Titus and his Roman army will attack Israel, destroy Jerusalem, sack the temple, and for 2,000 years the Jews will be dispersed throughout the nations. Now, through Christ, Christians have been grafted into the vine. And we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That's what the Bible tells us. He is our spiritual father. And what about Israel? Well, Israel has largely rejected their Messiah. So we see his justice. But let's come full circle now. Even though we see his justice, what shines the brightest is his sovereign grace. Can you say amen? The parable illustrates his sovereign grace. The parable illustrates his sovereign grace. Again, verses 10 and 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Who were the builders? Well, they were the scholars. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones that had rejected the stone that was rejected by the builders. Of course, Jesus had prophesied this just back in Mark chapter 9. And now it's coming to pass. Israel's leaders are rejecting the stone. But the stone rejected will become the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Now, we've got a cornerstone here in our building. If you go out there, I think it says established in 1956, right? The building. But that's a beautiful placard that was attached, right? In the olden days, chief cornerstones were actually the biggest, strongest, most important stone in the building. That cornerstone was the foundation stone that held the whole thing together. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy by becoming the only necessary sacrifice. He received our punishment. And now we are able to come into the family of God because there is a chief cornerstone who fulfilled it all. And we, Peter tells us, are living stones that God is fitting together to become the temple or habitation of God, that he dwells in us and dwells among us. Jesus, though, is the chief cornerstone. all of this brings us to a very important question regarding Jesus and regarding how we deal with Jesus. He is, after all, the chief cornerstone. And so I would submit this morning that the most important question for all of us to ever answer in our lives is the question of how we handle Jesus. Do we embrace Him? Do we accept Him? Do we believe in Him? Commit our lives to Him? Or do we reject Him? Those are the two choices. Choices that become very clear in how profound and how sobering they are in the words of the Lord Himself. I mentioned earlier that this is one of eight parables that are shared by all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke's accounting of this parable, he adds to the words of Jesus, not that he's adding to Jesus' words, but he's recording more fully what Jesus said this day. So what did Jesus say? He said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And then he goes on, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So what is the question? The question is, will you be broken or will you be crushed? You see, we will all have an encounter with Jesus. He is the Lord of the universe. It is appointed unto man once to die and after that to stand judgment. We will all give an accounting for our lives before Jesus, before God the Son. Will you be broken or will you be crushed? What's the difference? Well, crushed has the sense of being done away with. I think about when wheat is crushed and then it is thrown up into the air and the wind blows the chaff away. It's gone. It's no longer there. It's completely crushed. But broken doesn't have the same connotation. You see, when something is broken, it still exists, but no longer in its old form. It's broken, but it's there. And I think about what happens to us when we come to faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that those who are in Christ are new creatures. The old has been done away, and now we are new creatures. Our old self is what? Crucified. Paul said that it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, because I have been crucified, right? God takes out of us a heart of stone and puts in us a heart of flesh. And now we are made alive where before we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So the question is, will we be broken? Will we fall upon the Lord, casting ourselves upon His mercy and say, "Lord, remember me, a sinner, and in brokenness and in contrition of heart, call out upon Him for salvation"? If we will do that, we will be redeemed. And we will see another parable come to pass in our life, the parable of the prodigal son, where the father runs to greet us with arms stretched wide, broken before Him, contrite, humble. "Remember me, a sinner." Because if we will not be broken by the Lord, then we will be crushed by the Lord. For He is the one who comes not to destroy the vineyard, but to destroy the wicked vine dressers. And that brings us to our closing thoughts. A couple of warnings from the parable that I want to leave us with today. The first warning: are you receiving or rejecting Jesus? And this is a question for each of us to ask ourselves. Am I receiving or rejecting Jesus? My life, have I come to a place where I have laid it on the altar and said, "Lord, I need you"? If you're here today and you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do that today, right now. Don't let another moment pass. But here and now, in the quietness of your heart, call out upon Him. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you are the stone that the builders rejected, but you have become the capstone, the cornerstone, the one who holds it all together. And you have called me to live and move and have my being in you. So I commit myself to you today. I ask for your forgiveness. Come and be the Lord of my life. The Bible tells us that if we will do that, he will in no wise cast us aside. He'll warmly receive us. And he will make us to be his sons and daughters. Amen. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. So are you receiving or are you rejecting Jesus? The second question is more broadly for us as a church. Are we yielding to God the harvest he desires? And I might say the harvest he expects. The harvest he deserves. Are we yielding to him that harvest? You see, the owner of the vineyard expects a harvest. So we need to be asking ourselves, as a church, are we yielding to God the harvest he deserves? When I look at Galatians 5, and I see the fruit of the Spirit, it's a message for another day. But I want to remind us how that fruit is characterized by interpersonal relationships. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. So many of those have direct bearing on how we treat each other. And so if we will fulfill the call that God has on us as a church, it begins with how we relate to one another. And so today, I just want to ask for your forgiveness as a congregation for the times that I have offended you. And Lord knows, I've probably done it more than I'm aware of. And I ask you to extend that same grace to each other. You know, I've heard people say, well, I won't go to church because church is filled with hypocrites. And you know what I say? Welcome to the human race! Wherever you have people, you're going to have incongruity. You're going to have dissonance. You're going to have conflict. And you're going to have controversy. I mean, it's just going to happen. Especially in a church. Why? Because we're dealing with matters that we hold so dear to our hearts. And so we will say things and do things that are misunderstood. We'll say things and do things that are not always in the right spirit. We'll say things and do things that affect and offend. But I'll tell you what, friends, if we look at those controversies as an opportunity to grow closer, I believe that the Lord will use us as a church to demonstrate to the world that there's a better way to handle things. Amen. So let's do that together. It's just one of the ways that we can ask ourselves, are we being the church God has called us to be? Are we saying yes to the Lord? Let's always say yes to him. Because the day will come when we are with him and all of this will be a distant memory. May we be able to look back and say, we had such a wonderful fellowship and the Lord was truly among us and there was fruit as a result. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you again today for the riches of your word. We thank you, Lord, that all good and perfect gifts, your word being one of the greatest of them, that all good and perfect gifts come from above, from the Father of light, in who there is no variableness or shadow of turning. We can always count on you. As the song we sang earlier says, great is thy faithfulness. And we thank you for the reminder today, Lord, that even in the judgment of our sin, you provided a sovereign grace. May we walk in that grace today. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to give back to a portion of that which you've given us in tithes and offerings, we pray that you would take these and that you would multiply them and give us wisdom to know how we best can invest them. In Jesus' name, amen.